And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. And no, we're not going to give you sports analysis, but I just thought that particular theme would be more appropriate for the start of Raw Talk on this Super Bowl evening. And for those of you who are, you know, currently watching the Super Bowl right now, I do have video to prove to people that I am here. Mandy?
That's right, yo. You are here in all your glory. You are wearing the wrong team, though.
I know. I got to support my team. They didn't make it to the Super Bowl, but, you know, me and my wife went in matching jerseys today.
That's awesome. Well, if it makes you feel any better, I know nothing about football, but I do like the Broncos, which you are wearing. That's what you're supporting right now.
Yeah, that's good.
Excellent.
Well, I just figured I should get some video just to prove to people that, yes, I was here.
Right. He was here, everybody. He is a dedicated person.
That's right. You know, it takes a rare kind of courage and valor and dedication, and why are you laughing?
I'm laughing in approval.
Okay, I don't think that's true. You can turn that off now.
All right.
Welcome to Raw Talk, and we got a good show tonight as we talk about a competition that is much more important, much more exciting, much more vital than anything that's happening on the gridiron right now. We're going to talk a little bit about the vitality of the church. What is the role of the church in today's world? How should we be impacting this world for God's kingdom? And it's going to be what I hope you'll find to be a very enlightening and encouraging conversation. Tonight we're going to be talking with Mike Erie. He's written a book called Death by Church, a book that, as we've had it out this week, Mandy, we've been reading it, it's gotten a lot of second glances.
What does that mean?
What's that you're reading there,
Death
by Church? Well, you guys aren't going around saying that the church is dead. Got a lot of second glances. Mike, very provocative title to your book, so congrats on that.
Well, thank you very much. Death by Chocolate was taken. That seemed like a better choice.
It's a good idea.
I like Death by Chocolate. I have experienced Death by Chocolate, and I'm trying to avoid that again in the future. But you definitely got a book title that has a lot of people talking and talking about a very important topic. Before we get into that, Mike, why don't you just share a little bit about who you are so our listeners can get to know you a little bit and understand where you're coming from?
Absolutely. I work for a kind of a large church in Southern California, and so I'm part of the problem that we address in the book. And I married, 3 kids, originally from Ohio, but now live in Orange County, and I'm tan all year, which is just awesome.
That's nice.
And Broncos, I'll go Broncos any day of the week.
So, all right. You're my new best friend.
Well, I grew up a Browns fan from Ohio, and so, you know, Elway just owned us for years and years and years. So, you know, it's now that Shanahan's gone, I can root for him again.
Well, you know, those were good years, and hopefully we had some good years on the horizon. Now, hopefully we have some good years on the horizon for the church, and that's, you know, kind of what we want to talk about this evening. And if you guys want to chime in on this conversation, you know, this is a very vital topic, and it's one that I've found that a lot of people have an opinion about. You know, more than any other time I can think in recent history, everyone has an opinion about what the church should be doing.
Right.
Yeah.
And this is a good venue to, you know, share your opinion on that. Express your concern. If you got a question, you know, now is the time to ask those questions as we talk with Mike Erie here, author of Death by Church. So do call in anytime, 505-338-5790, and join in on the conversation tonight because, you know, more than any other time, it just seems that people are concerned about this.
Right. Well, and I've noticed especially it's especially younger people. And the problem, and even my problem with this, is as I started to notice things that I saw that were wrong with the church or that I thought were wrong with the church, I had that thought there, but I didn't know why. I didn't know what exactly it was. And as I started to read this book, it started becoming more and more clear to me that, well, and I know that I'm a part of the problem. Without a shadow of a doubt, we all are.
Sure.
But yeah, for young people, old people, whatever it is, we're really going to be looking into this, diving into not only the issues, but also what we can do about it, what scripture says that the church should be like, because quite honestly, we tend to neglect that.
Yeah.
Now, one thing I want to clear up right at the start, Mike, because this is something that I'm very passionate about, is this whole emergent church movement, and it just rubs me so the wrong way. You know, it just so is like, wow, really? That's going to be your response to what's going on in the church? Like, well, fine, then we're not going to play with you anymore, and we're going to go play our own way. You know, to me, that just is not a helpful solution. I am not a fan of the emerging or emergent movements. Never have been. Never will be. I grew up in the church. My dad was a pastor. I've grown up understanding that the church is what God is doing. The church is the bride of Christ. And quite frankly, if someone was going around saying, yeah, your bride's not good enough for you, you should just go do something different, I'd take offense to that. And
yeah.
I don't want to be doing that to God. So just to clear up from the start, how does this book address that particular issue? Mandy brought up a lot of young people are having a problem with the church, and their solution has been the emergent church. Certainly you're not condoning that.
No. I mean, I think it's possible to, at the same time, take the flaws of the church seriously and not give up on it. I it's my marriage. I can tell you the flaws in my marriage. They're mostly my wife. But that was sarcasm. I don't know if that's
is she listening?
I can tell you the flaws of my marriage, but I'm not giving up on it. And
right.
And there is this sense that it is, you guys are absolutely right, it is so easy to take pot shots at the church. And there isn't, you know, on the one hand, you have all of these purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive, like, associations, like, here's how we do church, here's how you ought to do church. And then you go to the opposite extreme and hear people leading house churches of 20 who are, you know, just kind of yapping and abandoning, you know, faithfulness to Scripture and seriousness of doctrine and throwing the whole thing out. And so we felt like there was just a missing middle ground of, okay, we're kind of trapped in some methods that seem to be increasingly outdated. Is it possible to have a real, authentic conversation about this while at the same time taking seriously? I mean, you know, Jesus very clearly said, I will build my church, and all that that entails for today. So Death by Church, only two chapters of the book are critique. The rest is really an ecclesiology, which means a study of the theology of the church, about how it is that we can rebuild things so that we can have greater flexibility and method without losing the message at all.
And that theology, that ecclesiology, whatever you want to call it,
yeah,
it's pretty good stuff. I wasn't expecting that. I don't know why, but I started reading it and like, okay, let's see what this guy has to say. Got through the first two chapters. Yeah, I heard these complaints before, but
right,
still good
right.
to be reminded of it. And then I jump into, you know, where you're doing the theology stuff, and suddenly everything just kind of slowed down. It's like, whoa. Okay, now this is getting heavy. What did he just say? let me go back and read that. Wow. Yeah, that's deep. Okay, let me just soak that in. I mean, you really laid down a good solid foundation of theology, which I thought was good. Because a lot of people, they'll go from the problem right to quick fix solutions.
Absolutely.
And you did a good job of, you know, okay, here's the problem. Now, here is the theology behind the church according to the Bible. Before you move on to presenting solutions, and I thought that was a refreshing approach, especially as it gave me another good lesson in the theology of the church, which, you know, I realized, wow, I haven't studied this a whole lot.
And that's part of the problem. I mean, we all come at the church with preferences, expectations, disappointments, horror stories, and there's nothing really to guide the greater conversations. You know, if it's just really just up to us, you get the mess we're in. But Scripture has a lot more to say than just those verses that talk directly about the church. There's kind of this whole picture that's given that I think, you know, we've kind of missed and needed to be dusted off a little bit. Nothing new. I mean, this is stuff that's been around for a while, but it gets lost in all the noise and really just the easy time most of us have turning our preferences into little mini idols, you know, about, well, I can't worship unless it's this kind of music, or I can't hear the word preached unless it's this my favorite teacher, or, you know, and the whole thing turns into an exercise in consumerism. So I was just trying to move the conversation to a different ground, hopefully a bit more stable, that still allows us flexibility in terms of the wineskins that we use to transmit the gospel, but keeps the wine, you know, mm-hmm. the eternal truth of what it is that's been passed down to us.
Right. Well, and Mike, just I know you just touched on it just then when you were talking about consumerism, but just so we can specify for maybe people who are listening that don't really think that there is a problem with the church, according to you and what your book says, what do you think are some of the signs that we are in trouble as a body of Christ?
You know, I would say there are several. One, you know, here's some obvious ones. the fact that over the last 20 years, both from Christian and non-Christian sociological perspectives, in every major study and every major indicator, there is no discernible difference in attitude or action between those who claim the name of Jesus and those who do not. the levels of racism, domestic violence, premarital and extramarital sex, use of pornography. I mean, you just go down the list, and it is unbelievably disturbing. And again, it's from multiple perspectives, different questions, Christian and non-Christian bias. I mean, it's a universal in its declaration. And I increasingly come across folks that you either go into it's the church is so critical and you abandon the thing, or you kind of retrench and argue that, well, there's just nothing wrong. Another piece of evidence that kind of mitigates against that is the level of cultural effectiveness influence in terms of some studies have shown that really all churches are doing these days are going after the same pool of kind of pre-church, pre-Christian people, and the greater inroads into society, into culture, just aren't being made, and so we're just shuffling. I mean, that's the classic, you know, we're just swapping sheep. Mm-hmm. The megachurch phenomenon is just a mixed bag about that, because it kind of pulls people from lots of other churches. I think ultimately the big thing we go after in the book is this idea of reductionism. And reductionism it's kind of a fancy word for saying that out in culture, there's this big reductionistic movement. So, for instance, I just watched the Discovery Channel special on how all love is a certain chemical reaction that was evolutionarily kind of pre-wired into our brain. Religious experience just turns out to be a brain experience. So it's reduced down to lowest common denominators or to simplistic explanations. And I see that happening in the church all the time. Church gets reduced down to the hour that I'm there. Discipleship to Jesus gets reduced down to participation in church. The gospel gets reduced down to a ticket to heaven when I die, and that's it. And so we're just trying to kind of capture again this big, epic, sweeping narrative that really captures us into God's story and His work in the world. Because I think part of the misunderstanding along the way has been we've made the church the point of God's work, when actually the church serves to point to something bigger.
Mm-hmm. One of the things I strongly felt as I was reading through your book, and I wanted to ask you about this, recently I've been going through things like the Truth Project that's been put out by Focus on the Family. I've been reading Ravi Zacharias' book, Beyond Opinion, and more and more what I've come to realize, what's lacking for a lot of Christians is just a basic biblical worldview. Like, A, most Christians don't understand what that is. Right. B, they certainly don't live it out. And as I was reading your book, you seem to kind of touch on that same concept. You just kind of rephrased it a little bit. You approached it from a different angle. But it seemed the same basic thing that you were saying, okay, what we need is Christians who not only say they're Christians, but live it out. And why do you think it is that Christians just aren't doing that the way that they should?
Well, part of it's the reductionism. I mean, I hate using that word. I haven't been able to think of a better one. But so much in our culture calls us to fragment and segment our lives. And we just kind of naturally, even in the church, we kind of naturally fall into that temptation. You know, I have my religious life. I have my non-religious life. I have my work life, my play life, my romantic life. And, you know, Jesus is very helpful with my religious stuff, but he doesn't have a lot to say. And so part of the church has gone overboard in giving us four principles for success and five ideals for your marriage. But in the process of trying to meet that need, again, we've lost this big arc of a story that really captures us into the story of God. And so part of it's that. I also think one of the things we talk about, I don't know who the we is. I don't know why I say we in the book. It's me in the book. One of the things I talk about in this book something a theologian calls the McDonaldization of the church.
I love that term,
yes,
by the way.
And, oh, it's genius.
Yeah.
And he wrote a book by that title, and he talks about how the world is being McDonaldized, and what are the values that drive a fast food franchise. And he says there are four. There's efficiency, calculability. By that he means our obsession with counting and quantifying. He talks about predictability and control. And he makes this argument those are values now that drive the modern megachurch movement. And again, I'm part of this problem. So I'm not just taking shots at the world, I'm taking shots at me. And he he presents a pretty compelling case, and you know, I see that in our churches. And the ironic thing, of course, is that efficiency is certainly not the method Jesus preferred. Predictability is not the method, you know, of the Spirit's operation. You know, Jesus likens the Spirit to the wind, of course. Control, I mean, you know, God is sovereign; it's His deal, not ours. And calculability, I mean, there is this kind of obsession even in this Christian community to identify the top 10 Christian podcasts or the 50 most influential evangelicals or the 25 fastest growing churches. And all that's doing is kind of co-opting the world's values, giving them Christian dressing, and then saying, hey, look at us. And I think in all of that just creates a dissatisfaction that I think most people can't even articulate. Mandy said it great. It's like there's this unease out there, and we're not quite sure why it exists. And so, you know, you can point the finger many different directions, but ultimately, I think that because we don't take the scripture seriously as not just a book of rules or principles or five easy steps, we don't take it seriously as a window into what is really real. You know, I mean, there is this sense where, you know, Paul will talk about having the mind of Christ, and I've never understood exactly what he's getting at until I've come to recognize I'm supposed to believe and look at the world the way Jesus looked at the world, and how he saw the world is how the world really is. And one of the reasons why we immerse ourselves in the scriptures is to keep that continually before us, because otherwise our five senses just kind of drown everything else out.
Right. Well, I'm going to read a quote real quick from a friend of mine, and this really struck me because I kind of asked a question on Facebook this week about in regards to the book. The question that I asked was, "Is the church God's worst enemy?" And that got a big reaction. Let me tell you, because and that wasn't again. Let me specify real quick that isn't my view, because like you said, like you've said, we are the bride of Christ. Sorry.
Yeah.
And nothing that we do, because we are sinners and we will fail. Nothing we do is going to take that away.
Yeah,
however,
sure.
And this is, I'm going to read this, and it was just his view on the number one problem with the church.
Okay.
So it says, I think the number one problem with the church in America is that we don't understand our identity in Christ. Along with that, if our identity as a holy one is not realized, then we turn from grace and the gospel to a moral cult of do-gooders and sin avoiders. And that really struck me. And something you've been talking about is, you know, the McDonaldization, and really this idea that we're franchising the church and all these little things. But do you think that those contribute to our not being Christ-like and our not realizing our identity in Christ? Or do you think it's that fact that contributes to our idea that we have to appeal to the culture around us?
Right. That is such a great question, because it's a kind of a chicken and egg question, you know, which comes first. And if I've understand you correctly, and if I understand what your friend is saying, it seems to me that it isn't the culture that's grown more secular over the last 50 years, it's the church.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the reasons for that, George Barna did a study in 2000 where he was reporting on why teenagers leave the church. And the number one reason, according to him, was that they never experienced God there. And in that vacuum, you're absolutely right. How can we not turn to our own efforts? Because we're consistently hammered with the ideal, right? Lust is wrong. Sex outside of marriage is wrong. You know, greed is wrong. We're hounded with the ideals. But besides pray and read your Bible, we're not given a lot of help in terms of what exactly that means and who exactly we are. Paul never, ever, ever gives instructions until he has spent either equal or over half of his writing establishing who we are in Christ. So the book of Ephesians is a perfect example. For three chapters, here's who you are, here's who you are, here's who you are. And then in chapter 4, therefore, let us live up to what we've already achieved. I mean, it's a beautiful picture. Or Romans, for crying out loud. You know, 11 chapters of we've been saved by grace, and then therefore offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And because we're not preaching the whole thing, you're absolutely right, you either get the folks that just say, well, I guess it's up to me to try, and we fail and we fail and we fail and we fail, or we just quit trying altogether, you know, and say, heck with it, I either have my fire insurance or I'm not even going to worry be worried about that. So I think it's a bit of both, actually, that contribute. I think that I'm 37, so, you know, I'm not incredibly old, but my experience growing up in the church has been that the church now is unbelievably and radically different from the church that I grew up in. And in some ways better, and in some ways much worse. And part of that has to do with this cultural pressure that we seem to be yielding to because of the lack of the supernatural, I think, in our midst. So if you're not seeing God move, it's just easy to try to compensate with human ingenuity, technique, motivational speaking, and so on.
Well, we're talking with Mike Erie, author of the book Death by Church, and, you know, if there's something that's being said tonight that is provoking you to want to share a comment or ask a question, 505-338-5790 to join in on our conversation. There are several parts about your book that really got me excited, and one of them was when you started talking about worship. And you use the concept that our worship today just isn't subversive enough, which I thought was, I don't know, I was like, wow, I never thought of it that way. Worship should be subversive. Right. That's an interesting concept. I like that, and I'm not even sure why. And you know, as you explained that more and talked about it more and the role that worship should be playing, I just started to have a new appreciation for worship. Explain that concept a little bit, because I'm sure some people are thinking, okay, what does he mean by that? What does it mean for worship to be subversive, and why do you think that's so important?
Great question. It was shocking to me to realize that, take the book of Revelation, and I know you and your listeners will have all sorts of different views on it. One of the presuppositions I have is that at the very least it would have made sense to the original audience. That's one of the very foundational rules of understanding the Bible. So I did a study on the book from a non sort of left behind perspective, just to see if there was anything else going on there. And one of the most amazing things that happens is that so much of the imagery in the book of Revelation parallels imagery that was associated with emperor worship, the worship of the emperor Domitian at the end of the first century. And even the Christmas story, to take another example, when Luke records for us, you know, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, when the angels announce, you know, today a Savior is born, a Lord, a Messiah, all this stuff is radically subversive in ways that 2,000 years later we have no idea or can appreciate. Caesar Augustus was called Savior, Lord. He was viewed as Messiah. His birth was celebrated through a celebration called Advent. It's remarkable. I won't bore you with all the details, but the parallels of how the gospel writers co-opted language, and Paul does this all over the place, co-opted language that was applied to the emperor, to worship the emperor, and said, no, that language is only properly applied to Jesus Christ. And in that sense, they made you pick. In other words, you were under no illusion in the first century that you could worship Caesar and Jesus, because they were called the same thing. And I think that was very intentional under the Spirit's guidance to force people to understand that, no, they're only two. I mean, you've got to pick one, because these are in conflict. I'm supposed to call Caesar Lord in the exact same way that I'm supposed to call Jesus Lord. And there's this built-in subversiveness to it, where it takes the icons and the imagery and the symbolism of a culture and says, no, that's not being applied correctly. It's applied to Jesus of Nazareth. And I think our worship's today is kind of thin that direction. I think that at least the songs we sing, we're kind of contemporary. A lot of them are very narcissistic songs. It's really about me and about what I'm doing for you, God. And it's not declarative. It's not, this is what God is like. And let's remind ourselves, you know, the Psalms are just beautiful of that kind of corporate, let us bow down, let us kneel, because God is faithful and his love endures forever, and so on. And, you know, one of the things that I try to talk about in the book is, well, what would happen if we kind of recapture Christian practice as subversive to the culture? I mean, I have a chapter, or a bit of a chapter, that talks about baptism as civil disobedience. Because baptism, in its earliest incarnations, It was literally a repudiation of your previous identity and the embracing of an entirely new one. And back then, this cost you a great deal to do publicly. These days, it's just easy, and I can get baptized 3 or 4 times, you know, at 3 or 4 different churches, and it's no problem. But there's a sense that we need to recapture the idea that we are declaring an alternative set an alternative reality, if you will, an alternate kingdom, a different community, where we've lost this sense that the church shouldn't embody the world, but rather the values of the kingdom that are totally in contrast to the values of the world. And so I know I'm over-answering your question, but there's a lot of rich stuff that's there that I don't think's really being explored these days.
I think that's why I got excited about it. And I like your little analogy about getting baptized 3 or 4 times and stuff. I had a pastor when I was in high school. And it really stuck with me. He was not a big fan of rededication. I mean,
right.
We serve a God who gives us second chances, absolutely. But
yeah.
He thought that this whole rededication thing was so overblown. You know, and he said, look, if you have a light bulb and the light isn't on, you don't need to rededicate the light bulb. You need to turn on the switch. The power hasn't gone anywhere, all right?
Right.
The electricity is still there. You don't need to go through this whole big deal to try and reconnect to the power, all right? There's no need to reconnect to the power. The power is still there. You just need to turn on the switch. And
we make such
a big deal about, you know, oh, I'm going to rededicate my start over. And it's good. Don't get me wrong. Awesome that we serve a God.
Rededicating your life to Jesus 14 times.
Right. Yeah. You know, we serve a God who gives us second chances. Fine. But instead of making such a big, oh, I'm going to go through this, go up to the front of the church and cry and weep, just do it. Just turn on the switch.
Right. Well, and, you know, I think that applies just the same to what we're talking about tonight in the status of the church. Just because there's maybe an issue, just because the light is off does not mean that we have to go and create a new theology or create a new type of church or a new way to do church.
New bulb, right.
Yeah.
Good point.
That's not the way it works. You turn the light bulb on. You get back to Scripture, and you just do it. You allow God to move in the way that He wants to move, in the way that He will move if we step back and stop doing what we want.
Way to take my analogy and run with it.
Sorry.
No, it's good. I'm glad you did.
You were clearly the brains of this effort.
It's obvious, isn't it? Yeah, that's true. It is. She is the brains of it. We're talking with Mike Erie, author of the book Death by Church, as we talk a little bit about the church. And, you know, a lot of people can point out the problems with the church.
Yeah.
Fine. You know, point out the problems. Great. How about some solutions? I haven't heard as many of those, and that's kind of what we're trying to explore with Mike Erie tonight. So if you got some questions, you know, call in 505-338-5790 to join us tonight and be a part of tonight's conversation.
Right. Well, and I'm going to actually turn this just a little bit.
She is the brains of the operation, so I got to go wherever she goes.
Well, you know, we've been talking, like you said, we've been talking about all the problems with the church and everything.
Right.
And I know I'm just going to kind of... This statement that I'm about to make might rattle some cages a little bit, and I don't mean this from my own opinion. I'm just meaning it from what I see. One thing that I've just heard this been said says that we must understand not only the grace of God but the holiness as well, which is very true no matter how you're looking at it. It says, okay, and this is the part that might get some people. It says, the long-haired, hippie lamb holder and the fire-breathing, lightning-throwing, booming voice of judgment will never be enough. So those two by themselves, you know, we see this image of Jesus as, like I said, you know, the hippie, long hair, robe-wearing sandals. And then the other side of that is strictly judgment.
Yeah.
How do we balance that out? How do we, as believers, and this is where the solution comes in, and it goes back to what I was talking about earlier about finding our identity in Christ.
Yeah.
How important is it, first of all, for us to realize both of those sides of God, the holiness of Him, but also the forgiveness as well? And how can we apply that to our own lives in the way that we react to both believers and non-believers alike?
Oh, my goodness. Wow. Why don't you just open up a can of worms and let it go all over?
Hey, we don't call it raw talk for nothing.
Seriously, holy cow. Yeah, this isn't feather talk, ladies and gentlemen. This is rock talk. I think that is a fantastic question. And if you really nail it, let me know, and then we can go write a book together.
All right, sounds good. We'll be in touch.
But I feel like, you know, so much of following Jesus is holding things in tension. One of the hangovers we have from our Greek philosophical heritage is we're big fans of either-or statements. And to to the Eastern mind, to the Hebrew mind, it is perfectly legitimate and logical and consistent to hold two opposites in tension together because they're both true. So you get this in the scriptures, of course. You get God who is one and God who is Father, Son, Spirit, Jesus that is fully human also at the same time fully divine. And I think part of what we've done in the church is we've kind of thrown out that ability, and now we're just swinging between extremes. So yep, you have Jesus who's my buddy, and then on the other extreme you have Jesus who gives me cancer just because he can, because he's the potter, I'm the clay, and it blows. But you know what? You just have to take it because he's Jesus and I'm not. I mean, you kind of, and then you have the Jesus that's presented to the world as the Jesus that's coming back with a literal sword and he's going to chop everyone's head off. and missing in there is the ability to hold a bunch of truths together consistently, that God will never violate his own character. And so you have holiness, and you have to have a deep view of his holy transcendence, and then immanence, the fact that he's intimate, that it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if you're not feeling that tension, if it's not a kind of a visceral, ooh, where's the line? I think you're off of it. You know, you're off in one direction or the other. So I think part of the job of worship and part of the job of teaching is to keep balancing, keep countering, you know, our natural momentum to these kind of extremes on a continuum, and to keep saying, no. Yes, he's, for some of you, you need to know that he is so intimate, that he loves you, he delights in you, you can call him daddy. For others of you, you need to know that he's holy and that he hates sin. And that in the book of Revelation, the letters to the seven churches from Jesus to these churches were really critical of the churches. As it turns out, Jesus has an opinion about what goes on in his church, and it's not always positive. And you just kind of have to keep balancing all of this stuff. And I don't know of a great, handy bumper sticker way to do it, and that's part of the problem, you have to take the whole counsel. You have to sit in teaching for longer than 10-minute chunks. You have to immerse yourself in the Bible for more than just, you know, the one-minute Bible is something I saw at a Christian bookstore the other day. I mean, it's like, no, that's not how it is. That's not how this goes. You have to be immersed in an alternative reality. You have to be immersed in an entirely different way of looking at things, or else you're just going to pull these little bitty parts out, and the only thing consistent to them is you, and at that point you're running the show. To really hold all of these things together, and I quite frankly think that one of the things we've lost about Jesus is just his humanness, you know. I see a ton of stuff about him being divine and us going to war against those that say he's not God in human flesh, but at least in the circles I run in, the idea that Jesus shows us what it is to be fully human and to be fully engaged with our emotions and to live in dependence to the Father. I mean, that stuff, at least where I'm at, doesn't get a lot of press. And so, you know, it seems like the job of our prophets and our teachers and our worship leaders is to kind of eyeball, okay, what parts of this Nazarene are we not emphasizing? What parts of the gospel have we minimized? What parts of the gospel are we softening because it's offensive to modern ears and so on?
Right. Well, and it makes you wonder, I don't know, it made me wonder if our need for, like you were talking about earlier, the extremes going one way or another with this is causing, and again, I say non-believers and believers alike, to look at the church and not only call us judgmental, but hypocritical as well.
Absolutely.
That was my first reaction to both of those when I heard them, because I've heard them, you know, obviously, in talking to people. Is, well, how can you be both? If I'm too judgmental, how can I be acting just like the world?
Right.
But really, that's, you know, I heard a couple messages. I thought it was funny as we were reading up for the show and as we were getting ready for it. I've heard 3 or 4 messages from different pastors on this. I heard one this morning about the Christian, the American westernized church being too liberal and too legalistic at the same time, which is kind of an interesting concept. How can you be both? I mean, really.
But
this is what I'm hearing, and it, you know, it leads me to wonder if that's one of the biggest reasons why people are just, I mean, quite honestly, fed up with coming to church. Where that's
all they're gonna hear. Yes. It's this. I hate the word. It's this reducing of the gospel to categories and labels and, you know, denominational understandings and, you know, bits of theology. I mean, it is just this epic mess of competing agendas. You know, I've heard of 34,000 different denominations I mean, it's absolutely absurd. And so quite naturally, I think there's a movement to keep the main thing the main thing, and to give grace and liberty totally on secondary issues. But then the fight goes, well, what's the main thing? And people keep wanting to smuggle additional things that don't seem to be the main thing in there. And so but part of this is a necessary and good process as we sort of unmesh ourselves from modern life and culture and assumptions. Part of this has to happen. Part of this has to be messy. But you know, the one thing we have to keep saying to ourselves, to your listeners, to our churches, is that this is still, as you said at the very beginning of the show, this is still the bride of Christ. This is still the hands and feet of Jesus of Nazareth in the world. This is still one of the ways he moves and works in the world. And so, you know, we can't give up on it. And it's so easy to criticize the church again and again. We'll just keep saying that. It's so easy to do this. The hardest part is to say, okay, who is embodying an alternative? What would even an alternative look like? Is it just a difference in form? Is it updating some music? Is it throwing in rugs and candles? I mean, what does it look like? And so what I've tried to do in the book is say, no, there seem to be some non-negotiables to this whole thing for it to be properly called church. But then the rest of it's up to us. And God in his mercy, you know, asks our cooperation, our participation in his work. And so, you know, the fact that you're asking these questions, wrestling with these issues, I mean, this is all huge and important discipleship stuff.
One point in your book where I got a little uneasy, and I was thinking, I don't like where this is going, but as I read more, it's like, oh, it's just the way he phrased it. Okay, this is cool. Is when you're talking about there needs to be more to the gospel than what we're sharing. And
yeah.
You know, anytime anyone says that, you know, all kinds of red flags go up. Oh, hey, hold on. You can't add anything to the gospel. That's bad.
Totally.
That's totally bad. But what you went on to describe was, you know, we present the gospel as like, hey, say this prayer and get saved. Okay, have a good life.
Right.
And not too long ago, I was doing a show where I was sharing from some research. I was reading a book called Unchristian, and basically a bunch of research about how the world views Christianity, and going through the Truth Project. And all this information came crashing down on me all at one time. And one of the things that came out of that is about, you know, 9% of Christians have a biblical worldview.
Right.
Meaning 91% of people who say they're Christians do not have a biblical worldview. Well, I presented that to someone on the show, and their response was, well, I find that hard to believe, and actually I'd have to ask if those other people are even Christians to begin with. And that kind of struck me, because I was thinking, well, what you're saying is, if these people who say they're Christians but don't have a biblical worldview are unsaved, then what we're saying is, as soon as you get saved as a Christian, you should know everything you need to know to live a completely biblical life with a biblical worldview right from the start. No training necessary. And obviously that's not true.
Right.
Obviously that's not the way it works. And so when you were talking about, well, we're just not telling enough about the gospel. We tell how to get saved and then, yeah, see ya. And that's not enough. Well, then the question is that everyone's wondering is like, well, what more is there to the gospel? Sin and grace. That's the gospel. What more is there? So why don't you explain, you know, how you explain in your book, no, there's more to it, and we need to talk about that other part of the gospel just as much as those keys to get into the heaven.
Absolutely. That's a great way to frame it. I would absolutely agree, just as a sidebar, with your response to that. If having a biblical worldview is what gets you into a relationship with Jesus and into heaven, we're all sunk.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, the woman who washed Jesus' feet didn't have a biblical worldview, and yet he says, your sins are forgiven, go in peace.
Right.
You know, the folks that lowered the dude down from the roof in front of Jesus, you know, your faith healed you. You know, I mean, he says, first, your sins are forgiven.
And
the paralyzed dude's like, hey, dude, thank you. I'm here for more.
Right.
You can't look at it that way. So I'm absolutely with you. When I talk about more to the gospel, what I mean very specifically is our presentation of the gospel has been reduced to a small slice of a pretty big pie of how the scriptures present the gospel. And let me give you two examples. We usually present the gospel in terms of justification. You're guilty. Jesus died. When you put faith in him, you're declared innocent. That's called justification. Paul uses that picture of the work of Jesus in three books, and they're all written in Judaizing context. That means he's writing to Jews who are struggling with turning back into faith and reliance on the law. But Paul elsewhere uses, for instance, in the book of Ephesians, the picture of adoption. He'll use the picture in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians of the picture of reconciliation. He'll use in different places the picture of propitiation or redemption. I mean, he uses several different pictures to communicate the gospel. So it doesn't, you know, even for Paul, it doesn't always mean you're guilty. You know, some people say, listen, you gotta use the Ten Commandments and you gotta convict people of their guilt before you show them a need for their Savior. The problem is Paul didn't always do that. Neither did Jesus. There are other ways to frame the work of Jesus than just that one. Now, it's at least that one, and that one is one of the most important ways. The second example is I was always puzzled when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God. You know, he talks about it more than he talks about anything else. His parables are all about the kingdom of God, or in Matthew, the kingdom of the heavens. And I always wondered what that was, and why does I never heard about it, ever, in church. And, you know, you come to find out that this was the pretty central announcement of the whole thing, and Paul translates it into different terms. But that when you look at the Gospels, and I think for many of us, we read Paul first and then go back into the Gospels and read Paul into Jesus, when I think it's the reverse. We should start with the Gospels and read Jesus then, or read Paul through the eyes of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus. And when you do that, what you see is this idea of the kingdom, the reestablishment of the reign and rule of God on the earth, which was the point of the nation of Israel, by the way, which was a literal kingdom of God. When you see Jesus and his announcement that way, then you recognize that the inauguration of Jesus' kingdom is both now and not yet. It's now in the sense that death has been conquered. You know, Mandy, you keep talking about identity in Christ. That is absolutely central to this whole idea that the Spirit now lives with us. We're children of God. Sin has been conquered and defeated. But the gospel is also not yet. The kingdom, Jesus still talks about a coming fulfillment when he returns to the earth a second time. And at that time, evil will be dispensed with and tears will be wiped away. And so we live in this now but not yet. Theologians call it the already but not yet sort of tension of the kingdom. And that's why the church is a frail human institution. At the same time, it's the glorious bride of Christ. That's why we can say without blinking that we are holy, righteous, we're priests, we're ministers, and we're still very much in process and still struggling with sins of the flesh. That's why when we worship, it's not just celebration, although it is that because the kingdom's now, but it's also lament because it's not yet. This idea frames the Christian life in such a kind of sweeping manner that it brings us back to the gospel isn't just for when we die. In the scriptures, it talks about having been saved, are being saved, and will be saved. So salvation includes your past, your present, and your future. And many of us are just never instructed about what's it mean to be saved right now. What's that look like? What's it mean to now live in the kingdom of God and not just wait for it once I die or when Jesus returns? And so, you know, I keep wanting to just say, hey, listen, we've really highlighted one slice of a much bigger pie, and I just want to point out the pie again. That's all I'm doing.
I had a guy who was discipling me who asked me a very simple question one time. When does eternal life begin? And of course, you know, being all snappy and like, I'm a pastor's kid, so I know the answer to that. That's when you die. He said, no.
Right.
I'm like, well, what other alternatives are there? That's when you go to heaven. That's when eternal life begins. This is after this life is over. He said, no. Take a look what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? This is eternal life, to know Christ then and the God who sent him.
Yep.
So he said, eternal life begins now. Like, and then it was like a light bulb went on.
Yeah, and it was that's a good reminder too, to know that we can't compartmentalize our walk.
Amen.
In the sense that, you know, if eternal life does start now, then we can't simply live our life as, you know, and something you pointed out in the book, Mike, is that, you know, there are all these books and these, you know, five steps to this, or, you know, seven steps to a godly marriage and all these different things. If we are completely submersed in our relationship with God, that should start to come by reading scriptures. That should start to come to us. And so by compartmentalizing our walk with God, our religion, it's like we're saying, well, I'm going to do whatever I can to be a good person and to make myself happy in my marriage, or make myself happy in my relationships with others, without truly realizing that it's not just about making yourself happy and then dying and go to heaven. That's not what it's about. You know, it's so much deeper than that.
It is. It is. you know, Jesus will talk about the renewal of all things. I mean, the picture is sort of like the kingdom is God's a restoration of all that he intended for creation. And we have the privilege now of being a part of that now. And it's almost, the picture is almost that of we're missing out and settling for so much less by trying to have Jesus' life and also, you know, earthly success and, you know, Jesus is here to make me healthy and wealthy and, you know, blah, blah, blah. There is, you're absolutely onto something, Mandy, because in the absence of something that sweeping and that powerful, I think we just settle for, you know, carving out a nice, safe, comfortable life here and now while we're just biding our time. You know, yeah, I know I'm supposed to share my faith, but that's a burden. And, you know, it's just segmented and reduced down to these nice, small categories. And I think we really miss out.
Now, one of the burning questions I had for you, this doesn't really relate to your book necessarily, but I thought you'd be a good guy to answer this question. Yeah, Mandy, we're in kind of a unique situation mm-hmm. where we work. Mm-hmm. Here we are. We work at a church, but we work in radio.
Yeah.
I love it.
We work, you know, at a place that's trying to minister to people's spiritual needs, but at the same time is something that basically sells entertainment.
Yeah.
Right. So yeah. I have always struggled with this. Okay, I'm caught up in this marketplace mentality of Christianity almost by necessity because
right.
it's my job on the one hand to entertain people. That's what media does, even Christian media. I know it doesn't
sure.
sound very spiritual, but let's be honest, people.
That's what you tune in for.
Whether it be the music or the people or whatever, you want to be entertained.
You love to hear us.
Right. And sometimes even, you know, hearing a good sermon is entertaining.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you know, we want to have our relationship with Christ affect everything that we do. And
yeah.
so my constant struggle, I don't know how you feel about this, man, but my constant struggle is how do I make sure that I'm not compromising the kingdom of God and its gospel with a marketplace mentality when my job is to basically find the best way to make the kingdom of God and the gospel sellable to a listening audience or to a reading audience or to an audience that in other ways must buy a product. You know,
right.
I mean, it's the nature of the beast of what you do in Christian media. And I was kind of curious, you know, what would your input on that be?
Wow.
I thought you'd be the right guy to ask.
Let me tell you. This is going to sound horribly cheesy, and please forgive me, but the fact that you would even ask the question and wrestle, I just think separates you guys automatically into a different category from most folks I talk to. And I wrestle with this too. I mean, my picture's on this book, you know, I have to go out and sell it. I mean, and what point is that compromising? What point is that selling out? I mean, I have real ambivalence about this. So a buddy of mine just said, listen, bro, do you believe that what you're saying is consistent with Scripture and edifying for the church? And I said, absolutely, or I wouldn't have written it. And he said, well, you know, in today's world, you know, Paul competed for time at Mars Hill. You know, I mean, he went out and announced his message wherever he could. And, I don't know any more of you guys but our interactions, but I just have to say, the fact that you're asking the questions that you're asking, holding to the things that you're holding to, I mean, already separate you out. So well done. I know that sounds horribly cheesy and it's, you know, a total dorky thing to say, but I really do believe that, that as long as you're aware that temptation exists, then you're not succumbing to it, if that makes sense. The minute you're no longer feeling the tension of that, you've probably missed it somewhere along the line.
Okay, well then I'm in a good place because I've been feeling tense for about the past 10 years that I've been working here.
but look what it drives you to.
Right.
Look at the fruit of it. It drives you to ask really probing, deep questions of yourself, the ministry, its value to the world. Absolutely, I think it's really healthy. And the other thing I would say is that Paul, and I don't want to take this too far, but very clearly talks about making the gospel as attractive as possible. You know, he talks to slaves. I mean, and this is a point of misunderstanding, but he talks to slaves and he just says, listen, obey your masters so that they might see the gospel as attractive. You know, he talks about, of course, becoming all things to all people. What does that mean? But, you know, entertain, the word just means to keep one's attention. Amusement is what we have to avoid. Amuse means not think, that you abandon thinking. And in a world full of amusement, you know, it's very easy to make the gospel amusing. But to make it entertaining, I'm not sure I'd be beating yourself up as bad about that, only because it's not wrong to hold someone's attention. And to do that by laughing, by talking about controversial topics, if the goal really is to edify, at the end of the day, it's to edify and build up the body of Christ, to equip them to deal with some of the crazy stuff that's out there, I think you're dead on. And using some of the insights that you know, other media outlets have gleaned, and you know, attempting to present as good a show as possible, I don't think that's necessarily a bad thing. It's the same thing we do in the church. Why is it that I practice a sermon? Why do I spend hours working on a sermon? It's because that investment turns out to be really worth it. It doesn't have anything to do with the show. I mean, if I'm only doing the sermon because I want people to like me and approve of me, then I've completely missed it. But if the goal of that investment really is to equip and to build up, then I think that all the prep I put in and all the nonverbal stuff that I do and the dumb jokes that I tell and all that stuff to try to keep people involved in a monologue is really important.
Right. Well, you know, I actually want to touch on that real quick, but first of all, we have a few more minutes left, so 505-338-5790. Maybe you guys aren't agreeing with what we're talking about. Maybe you don't think there's a problem in the church, or maybe you do and you have a question about, you know, how you, in your own fellowship or in your own family or in your own walk, what you can do to properly look at the scriptures and live according to them. And yo, again, just to kind of touch on what you were talking about, that struggle between working with media, working in a way where, you know what, we are trying to appeal to consumers. That's just where we're at.
Yeah.
And also trying to balance that out with living according to scripture and according to, you know, making, I talked to you earlier this week about this, but making disciples of all men and not just converts and not just listeners who are attracted to what we're saying. And the thing is, I just had this scripture come to mind where Paul talks about being where he is by the grace of God. You know, it's not by what we're doing. It's not by, you know, us being attractive in how we present these issues. It's not about us working in a church. It's not about us working in a radio station and being entertaining. It's about God working through us and working through others with churches around the world. You know what? God has given us gifts and talents, and I say this on behalf of all who work in Christian media. God has given us certain talents that he is using to further his kingdom and to glorify him. And the thing is, and we touched on this a little bit last week about being, you know, are we being too relevant to the culture around us or not relevant enough, or, how do you balance that? The thing is God is using this for his glory, not just this show, but again, Christian media in general. It's people are being blessed by it and they're hearing scripture from it and people are being saved from it even, you know.
Sure.
I know people who have, you know, turned to a Christian radio station, not just M88, but others as well. And it struck them, you know, in one way or another. Even if a seed is planted, if it's for the glory of God and unto the glory of God, these things can still be used. And it applies to, you know, all the issues that we're talking about consumerism and presenting the gospel in an entertaining way. Keeping somebody interested, I think, is different than turning it into a show, I guess.
Absolutely.
It's the way you have to look at it.
That's absolutely what I'm saying, and absolutely agreeing with you. And again, I hate complimenting you guys on your show, but I mean, it sounds, you know, horribly self-serving, but there really is a difference. And one of the things that I have to keep reminding myself is that just the wineskins, and what I mean by that are the containers that hold the gospel, just have to, by necessity, look so different today.
Mm-hmm.
And so podcasting, radio broadcasts, books, I mean, all this stuff, those are just wineskins. And the key test is whether or not it's filled with the correct wine, with the wine that's
right.
God-honoring, with the wine that honors and exalts the name of Jesus, with the wine that seeks to build up the church. And if that's true, then we have a ton of different leeway about what wineskins to use. And so I mean, again, I find it really remarkable that you even ask those questions. I think that those are rarely asked in Christian media circles. And by the way, we need more and more folks giving their lives to Jesus, and then investing their discipleship in television, radio, drama, music, art. That's just been a neglected part of really the evangelical church tradition, and so it's great. I love that a church would host something like this. It's fantastic.
Well, we're just about out of time, Mike, and so really quick, I know you can't. You were talking about, well, I don't have bumper sticker answers, or you know, a McDonald's value meal response, or anything like that. But just in a way of summing up what we've gone over tonight, what would you offer to someone to encourage them that the church is still viable, the church is still necessary, and the church is still very much in the business that God has called it to do? It's yep. just that we need to be reminded of our role in it and take an active part in what God has called us to. You know, how would you sum that up for people to encourage them that, hey, the church isn't dying, the church isn't dead, and people don't have to experience death by church?
Yes, absolutely. I would say, you know, on the one extreme, you have folks that have been burned and they've given up. And to them, we just say, don't hold the sins of the church against Jesus of Nazareth. There are good churches out there in every community. You may have to work for them. You may have to dig for them. They're obviously not going to be perfect, but there are so many out there trying to preach and teach and exhort and live this gospel. I see folks on the other end of the spectrum that just don't see anything wrong. And to those folks, I just want to point out, and you can really, you know, again, look at the book if you want more kind of sobering statistics, but we're losing the entire 18 to 26, 27-year-old generation. They're just fleeing the church entirely, and they've given up on it. We are renowned for our hypocrisy. The objections against us these days are no longer primarily intellectual. They're primarily now moral. So the argument that non-Christians make is that following Jesus makes us a worse kind of person, narrow-minded, bigoted, intolerant, whatever else. And so there are very serious issues that have to be dealt with. And the people of God have to constantly, using the scriptures and under the guidance of the Spirit, have to constantly hold up the forms of church or understandings of church against what it is that God's up to. And to invite people to again say that saying yes to the church is one expression, and a very important expression, of saying yes to Jesus, that he saves us into a people. It's not just me and Jesus. That's nowhere in the Bible. It is always a corporate expression, and that community is part of what it is to flourish as a disciple. So you can't give up on it. That's not an option. But what you can do is you can be discerning, and you can work hard at trying to find a community where you can get hooked in. And that community can look a whole bunch of different ways. Does it have to look like a building? Does it have to look like steeples or robes? Sometimes that can be it, but other times it's something else entirely.
Well, Mike, we're just about out of time, but before we let you go, why don't you let people know how they can learn more about you and the book and any resources that you might have for people
sure.
who are struggling with this?
Sure, sure. I'm part of an online community called Conversant Life, and it's Conversant with an A, conversantlife.com. And there's a whole bunch of us that are writing, blogging, discussing these sorts of issues. So I would encourage people to do that. And then in terms of the book, I mean, it's just on Amazon and, you know, the places that you'd normally go. But there, the good news is that tons of people are having these sorts of conversations. Mm-hmm. And I hope that the book really does contribute in a positive way to them.
Well, Mike, thank you so much for spending your Super Bowl evening with us. I won't give away any details, but from what I've heard, it's been a very exciting one. So I appreciate you giving up that time. And certainly appreciate your perspective on this. You know, there's a bunch that we didn't get a chance to get into. The whole community aspect that you brought up from your book was a part that I wanted to get into, but we just ran out of time.
Next time.
But, you know, there's just a lot of good stuff in there, and you approach it from a way, Mandy and I were talking about this, you know, the way you approach it, you catch people's attention, because the way you kind of turn phrases, you know, like, what?
What does that mean?
What'd he say? That's not, oh, okay. I see. As you explain it, then it's like, oh, no. So the way you go about it, you know, really grabbed my attention in a lot of areas. And I just appreciate your heart for this, and appreciate the fact that you realize that you're part of the problem, but at least you want to also be part of the solution. So,
because
that's my heart. I understand I'm part of the problem, but God's been working in me to be a part of the solution. So thank you so much for your time, Mike.
Hey, guys, I'm totally blessed. What a great way to spend an hour. Thank you very much.
You betcha. Hold on. We'll say goodbye to you here after we wrap things up. All right, Mandy, another one in the books, and next week should be interesting.
Yeah, we're going to be talking with,
Aaron from Grace Church.
Aaron from Grace Church about the will of God, and I know that's a huge question that everybody asks that. I've asked that, and I know that there
we all have
books written about that as well. So we're going to be looking at that, and how can you know? I mean, how do you know?
That's what everyone wants to know, and people treat it as if it's like some sort of tarot card, mystical crystal ball kind of thing. Totally not it, and so we'll get into that. And then Valentine's Day will be fun as well.
Oh, yes. Dating.
Yeah.
Wrong, right, or courting. I know. That's something my parents talked to me about, something that a lot of people in the Christian church talk about, and, you know, what's the right way to date, or even terminology, you know, looking at dating is bad and courting is good. And we're going to be looking into that and just really hunkering down on what the importance of it is and just really everything about it. When's appropriate or not?
Is it appropriate?
Is it appropriate?
Well, that's the next 2 weeks coming up here on Raw Talk. Thank you so much, everyone, for joining us tonight. Hope you have a shway evening in the Lord.